Now let me encourage you to turn back again to the 7th chapter of John's Gospel from which we read. I remind you it's on page 892 of the Church Bible. And again, let me say for the third time now that it's been a joy to be with you here again at Kingsview. Grateful for the fellowship that from time to time I'm privileged to have with you, and the news that I hear from you through family connections, and grateful to God for his presence with us. One of the ancient fathers of the church said about John's Gospel that an elephant could swim in it while a child could paddle in it. And it's very much like that, isn't it? It is such a remarkable gospel. I think perhaps John Calvin encapsulated the reason for this when he says, comparing John's gospel to the other three gospels, the other three gospels show us Jesus' body, but John's gospel shows us Jesus' soul. And if you were, over the rest of this week, to read through these three chapters that we've been looking at, chapter 5, when Jesus makes the lame walk, chapter 6, when Jesus gives the hungry bread, and now chapter 7, where Jesus makes the thirsty to drink. And if you've any recollection of the three expositions of these chapters, one of the things that you would probably think as you read through them was, he didn't say anything about that verse. He didn't say anything about this. Look, this is so interesting. And he said absolutely nothing about it. These, as we've been seeing, these three chapters are like three marvelous portraits of our Lord Jesus Christ. And like even a humanly inspired portrait, we can go back to them again and again and again, and we think to ourselves, do you know, I don't think I noticed that the last time I stood looking at this. And once again here in chapter 7, just as we've noticed in these earlier chapters, Jesus is at the center and there are these little pictures in the background. As we've noticed, often portrait painters, older portrait painters used to do, they would put little indications of the person's life, what he had done, where he had lived, what he had accomplished, scenes that would remind you of who he was. And in the background here, obviously, as we're told right at the beginning of the chapter, is the Jewish Feast of Booths. That was a rather unusual feast, as you'll recall, when the people went camping for a few days. And instead of living in their houses, many of them would go to the area of Jerusalem. And they would live in their little, probably wooden and some leaves. They would live in tents. And it was an annual reminder to them of the days in which their forefathers had been brought out of Egypt and had gone through the wilderness for 40 years, and God had always provided for their needs, even when they had been a disobedient people and a grumbling and complaining people, he had been profoundly merciful to them. And what John wants us to see is that everything to which that wilderness wandering pointed forwards, entry into the rest of the promised land at last, is fulfilled in our Savior Jesus Christ. This is the point he made in the very beginning of the gospel when he said the Torah, that is the message of the first five books of the Old Testament, of the Jewish Bible, the Torah was given by Moses, but it pointed forwards to grace and truth coming through Jesus Christ. He is the real thing. He is the embodiment of God's grace. He is the reality of which all these other things were pictures, as we used to be able to say in the olden days before we took photographs on our cameras and our iPads. These events in the Old Testament were like a photographic negative. And now it is fully developed. And we see that Jesus Christ was the one who was being pictured and described. And so here is Jesus against the background of the Feast of Tabernacles, and at the beginning of the chapter, his brothers who do not believe in him are kind of pressing on him. You know, if this is what you're going to do, then you might as well do it in public. And Jesus says, you go up to the feast. I am not going to the feast. You'll actually notice if your eyesight's good enough to look down at the little footnote on page 892, that there are some of the older manuscripts. I suppose somebody put this in order to clarify what they thought Jesus meant when he said, I'm not going up to the feast, and someone stuck in the word yet. I'm not yet going up to the feast. And it's clear that, in fact, that's what Jesus really meant. He wasn't going up with them in public. He wasn't going to respond to their egging him on. But he was going to go up to the feast in private. And so he goes to the Feast of Booths. And so just as Moses led the people through the wilderness and God provided not only manna from heaven, but water to slake their thirst, this chapter then emerges as a picture of Jesus who gives living water to men and women, not to slake their physical thirst, but to provide what they need for their spiritual thirst. Often people really are thirsty, but they don't know what they really need to drink. And this is a marvelous picture of Jesus showing us what it is that we really need to drink. And the narrative moves in three stages. It begins with an extended description of mounting opposition to Jesus. Very interesting this, because we're only a third of the way through John's Gospel. And yet it's become clear, even in these three chapters we've been looking at, it's become clear that there is an increased hostility to Jesus chapter after chapter. And we see it here in verse 1. The Jews were seeking to kill him. It emerges again later on in verse 19 when Jesus says, "Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" And then again in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering about Jesus, and the chief priests and the rabbis sent officers to arrest him. And this is extraordinary, really. This is the Jesus who, in chapter 5, has wonderfully healed a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. This is the Jesus who, in chapter 6, has fed the 5,000. This is the wonderful Jesus, full of grace and truth. And yet the amazing thing is there is this mounting hostility to him. But it's so true to life, isn't it? You've met people who are angry even if you mention the name of Jesus. And you want to say to them, although you know they'll just become even angrier, what harm has Jesus ever done you? What is the explanation for this? And it's very interesting to see what the explanation is. Calvin again says, you know, when the sun shines, it causes some things to grow, and from other things, it creates a stench. And the gospel is just like that, isn't it? It softens hearts, And yet at the same time, as people resist it, it hardens hearts. And there is this opposition mounts up and sometimes becomes actually an explosion. I've never forgotten an occasion. This does not happen frequently to me, and this particular instance I'm not sure has ever really been repeated, when in the full flow of a sermon many years ago, there was a man in the gallery started speaking back to me in the church where I was preaching. Packed church. Here I am preaching God's word, and a dialogue developed. That to what I said, he responded. To what I said, he responded. To what I, there was this explosion of opposition to what was being said. And I went to the church door at the end of the service and I shook hands. I spotted the man. I shook hands with him. And I am almost certain he had no idea what had happened in the service. There was no sense in him as he came down with others that he had done something unusual. There was no sense as we shook hands and exchanged a word or two that anything had happened. But what in fact had happened was that the word of God had been a pressure on his soul. And what he was thinking came out of his mouth without him realizing he was speaking. And this was obviously happening here. The word of Christ that brought healing, the word of Christ that offered living bread and satisfaction, the word of Christ that promised forgiveness and grace instead of softening their hearts. Well, they had hardened their hearts against it. And as you keep hardening your heart against Christ in this way, if that word keeps coming, then eventually there will be such opposition as there will be an explosion. And there was an explosion of hostility. And some of them, and this is really incredible, isn't it? That the Son of God who had come to bless them, they wanted to get rid of. And they thought it might be possible that they could get rid of him finally. And so there was, on the one hand, this mounting opposition. And alongside that, as the narrative proceeds, we discover there was also, in the second place, a widespread confusion about Jesus, a mounting opposition to Jesus and a widespread confusion about Jesus. His brothers don't believe in him. In the opening verses, we see that. And then, for example, in verse 12, the people are not sure. There was much muttering about him among the people. Well, there always is, isn't there? While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. He's leading the people astray. And then the Jews are questioning. At verse 15, the Jews marveled, saying, how is it that this man is learning when he has never studied? I think I'm right in saying, actually, between verse 11 and verse 52 in this chapter, there are no less than 19 question marks. That's a lot of question marks. If you were publishing this somewhere, an editor today would say, you've got to cut down on these question marks. But it's an indication of the confusion there was. Who is he? How is it that he can do these things if he isn't from God? But how can he be from God? Think of what he did on the Sabbath day. These are all the issues that they're asking. There are all kinds of views about him. Look at verse 40. Some of the people said, this is really the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Some said, it's the Christ to come from Galilee. And then there are these theological arguments. So, verse 43, there was a division among the people over him, and some of them wanted to arrest him. So there is mounting opposition. There is widespread confusion. And the question is, how does Jesus respond? How does Jesus respond? And so we find that the third stage in these verses that we have read is that Jesus, and this is the only time in the Gospels, this is ever said of him: Jesus raises his voice. You notice that? In verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. He spoke out in a loud voice. Now, why is that so striking? The words of Isaiah 42, that have already been alluded to, about Jesus not breaking the bruised reed or snuffing out the dimly burning wick. That prophecy of Jesus, which Matthew quotes in Matthew chapter 12, tells us this: he doesn't raise his voice in the streets. He doesn't raise his voice in the streets. But here is one place. He's not actually in the streets, as he is in the temple. And Jesus raises his voice and cries out. That tells you that what he is about to say is of immense importance. There are statements, you remember, in John's Gospel that begin, "Verily, verily," if you're old enough to remember the King James Version, the Authorized Version. "Truly, truly." Everything Jesus says is true, but there are true things Jesus says that are particularly important, and so they're prefaced by him saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Well, here, in a way, it's as though he doesn't need to use words to express how important this is. He uses the power of his voice. And what does he say? He cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And this leads us to the third thing I want us to see here, and really the really important thing. There's mounting opposition to Jesus. There's widespread confusion about Jesus. But now we've got to the heart of the chapter, which is that there is a wonderful invitation from Jesus. And of course, it's really appropriate to the moment. Remember what happened in the wilderness when they were living in tents? There was no water, and they needed water. And God, through Moses, provided water. And Jesus is once again saying, he's taking the opportunity of the picture of the feast and its significance from their history to say, all of this was really intended by God to point to me. So you need to see where the sign was pointing. The sign was simply a sign of water that would relieve your thirst for a few hours. But what you need is water that will relieve your thirst lifelong and for all eternity. And you can only drink from that water if you come to me and drink from it. And John says this took place on the last day of the feast. Now, there was a ritual that took place during the Feast of Booths. During the Feast of Booths, the priest would lead a congregation of the people in a kind of Congo line down to the Pool of Siloam. And at the Pool of Siloam, he would draw out water in a pitcher. And then the people would return from the Pool of Siloam up to the temple. They would walk round the altar of sacrifice, and the priest would pour out that water at the base of the altar of sacrifice. Meanwhile, the people would be chanting that verse from the Old Testament: "With joy we will draw water from the wells of salvation." And of course, that statement in Isaiah 12 had been prefaced by, "On that day, the people will say, we will draw water from the wells of salvation." And they thought back to, for example, the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 14, the promise that there would be water for the people on the last day that would satisfy their thirst forever. And it was clearly not physical water, but spiritual water. And so you see what the people were enacting was this deep longing for what had been pictured in the days of Moses, but had not yet been fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. And on the last day of the feast, when they came up to the altar, they went round the altar seven times. It was like a climactic moment in the whole week when they went round seven times as though they were pleading with God to fulfill his promise that he would give that water that would satisfy their thirst forever in the great day of the Messiah. And on that last day of the feast, Jesus stands in the temple courts, which were substantial, as you know. He cries out for all to hear, "If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Because whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John says he said this about the Spirit, who had not yet been given. Of course, the Spirit was present, he was working, but he wasn't yet given in the sense that he came on the day of Pentecost as the sign that Jesus had been glorified. But Jesus is saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And then there's this quotation from the scriptures. Well, it's not really a quotation from the scriptures, because these words don't actually appear in the Old Testament. Now, when we read as the scriptures have said, we expect it will be followed by a quotation from the Old Testament. But these words are not actually a quotation from the Old Testament. You can get out your concordance and look through it, and you'll not find these words in the Old Testament. They're not a direct quotation. And that itself makes us ask the question, so what's Jesus really saying here? As the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, bear with me just for a minute. You may know that the original text of the New Testament is written in Greek. And in the first century, second century, when people wrote, they didn't characteristically use punctuation marks. You know, I think in 10 years' time, people characteristically will have stopped using punctuation marks. The youngsters don't use punctuation marks any longer. And most sentences can be understood perfectly, but not all. I have on my phone a photograph of a sign in the outside our village hall where we live. Let me read the words to you. There are no punctuation marks. Parking for hall, complex, users only. Now, most ordinary people read that as parking for hall, complex, users only. But one day, and this will tell you more about me than it does about the sign, I looked at that sign and I read it this way: parking for hall, complex, users only. I thought, there are some people you could give that sign to, aren't there? Parking for hall, complex users only. So sentences without punctuation marks sometimes can be read in more than one way. And this sentence is like that. And if your eyesight again is good enough, you'll notice that there's a little footnote in the English Standard Version here that suggests there is another way in which you can read this unpunctuated sentence. And it's like this. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. And let him drink who believes in me. As the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And if that's the right way to read this sentence, the his is Jesus' heart. So it would be possible to read this sentence, whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart, that is the believer's heart, rivers of living water will flow. The only thing is that there are Old Testament prophecies that speak about rivers of living water flowing especially out of the new temple of God, aren't there? The new temple that Ezekiel sees, the temple of God, rivers of living water flow from them. There's the prophecy of Zechariah, rivers flowing to the east and to the west. And it seems to me that that is actually the more likely way to read this statement. That what Jesus is saying is, come and believe in me. Come and drink from me. Because there are rivers of living water that will flow to me from you, and your thirst will indeed be quenched. He is the source of the living water. Very interesting later on, perhaps John, who emphasizes that Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is the living temple. Do you remember when Jesus is crucified and the soldier puts the spear into the side? How it is that John, uniquely of the gospel writers, notes that not only blood comes out, but water comes out. Does he see in that the blood that will cleanse us from our sin and the living water of the Holy Spirit who will satisfy our deepest needs? I think he probably does. And I want you to notice what that tells us about the Holy Spirit whom Jesus will give when he is glorified. That it is actually his own Spirit. This is one of the sheer wonders of the gospel, that when we come and trust in Jesus, believe in Jesus, as he says here, and drink from Jesus, and the rivers of living water flow to us from Jesus. That is, as John says, he's speaking about the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit is the very same Spirit who has dwelt on the Lord Jesus through all the years of his ministry, from the moment of his conception to the moment of his ascension. The Spirit he has sent down to the church and to individual believers is the very same Spirit who for 33 years dwelt on his life. It's as though when God gives us his Son, he's saying to us, I want to give you my very best. And when Jesus gives us his Holy Spirit, he wants to say to us, I'm really giving you myself here, because he has been with me all these years. It is a most beautiful picture of what it means to come to Jesus Christ and to discover in him that he is truly the fountain of life as well as the Savior of sinners. He is the one who takes our broken lives and enables us to walk. He's the one who sees our hungry souls and satisfies us with the bread of life. And he's the one who sees us in our thirst and he comes to us and gives us his own Holy Spirit. You know the hymn? I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Remember this morning that what the Jews said was, what do we need to do? And Jesus said to them, it's not about anything you can do. It's about me and what I have done and what I can give to you. You need to look to me. You need to come to me. You need to be hungry for me and find that I satisfy you. And now he's saying, dear ones, if you are thirsty. And thirst is a strange thing, isn't it? It comes on us gradually, and then we feel we're thirsty. And we wonder if there is water that will satisfy our thirst. Multitudes of people have this spiritual thirst because they've tried everything else and never been satisfied. And they don't know where to look to find the water. And Jesus continues to say to us, sometimes with a loud voice, what you need to do is come to me and drink from me, and I will give you all you need. I will even give you my own Holy Spirit. And he will more and more make you like me. Isn't that wonderful? Portraits of Jesus. Makes the lame walk. You lame spiritually? Makes the hungry feed. You hungering. Satisfies the thirsty soul. Gives us his own spirit. No wonder the saints throughout the ages have cried out, hallelujah. What a saviour. And perhaps we're left saying, because this is how John's gospel works, we're left saying, so what do we need to do? And the answer is, what we need to do is not to do, but to look, to eat, to drink, and he'll do the rest. So, my dear friends, let us trust in him and know that he has promised to satisfy our every need and to lead us through the wilderness to the promised land of rest. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was so rich, yet he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. We thank you that he is not only given to us the ability to walk in his way by giving us new birth, and that he has given us bread for the journey to give us strength, but that he slakes our thirsty souls with the living waters that flow from him to us. And we praise you for him with all of our hearts, and thank you that he has promised never to leave us and never to forsake us. We ask that we may know his presence, not only as we are together, but in the several places where we will be during the course of this week, that we may be reassured that he is indeed the Saviour we need. And we pray this in his name. Amen.